Now, as we get into chapter 4, remember this. Jesus begins his ministry at 30 years of age with the approval of his heavenly Father. We saw in the last chapter, the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my son." So don't let the genealogy confuse you. He's not the son of Joseph. In fact, still in chapter 4, they're thinking he's the son of Joseph. He has his Father's approval in Luke 3:22. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus' identity and who he is, that he's the Messiah, because the Holy Spirit, John said, came down in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. And that's how John identified him. Now, in this chapter, you're going to see that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, takes Jesus out into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And some have a problem with this, because in the book of James, in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, James says this: "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed, and then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because some are saying, well, how can the Holy Spirit lead Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil when the Bible says that God doesn't tempt anyone? Something I want you to think about here. You got to put your thinking caps on here, because the Holy Spirit does allow us, and including Jesus, who, by the way, was fully man, does allow us to be tempted and tested. He doesn't tempt us. He doesn't test us, but he allows us to be tempted and tested. And if you look closely at the text, it doesn't say that God was tempting his son. It says that the devil tempted him. That's the key. All right, understand. God's not tempting him. Now, we have a couple different enemies that are kind of tugging at us all the time. We have the world that's constantly tugging at us. I mean, all you have to do is drive down the road. Guys, tell me this isn't true. Where can you drive and not see something sold on a billboard with, sexuality? You know, I mean, it's everywhere. The world is just constantly tugging at us. Primetime television. You can't turn the TV on certain hours of the evening because you're going to be accosted by all kinds of junk. It's everywhere. So we deal with the battling of the world. Then there's the flesh. Our flesh is constantly griping and whining and feed me, feed me, feed me. So we're dealing with that. And the third one is the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, at first glance, I granted, it appears that the Holy Spirit set up this temptation, but I want you to understand the Holy Spirit allows the devil to tempt Jesus. The text clearly says that it's the devil doing the tempting. Now, it'd be wrong to think that Jesus would be led astray by his evil desires, like James talks about you and I. He says we can't say God's tempting us, because it's when our flesh entices us away and we're torn away by our evil desires. Jesus didn't have evil desires. He was sinless, remember? So it'd be wrong to think that Jesus could be led away by his evil desires. He had no evil desires. He's not being dragged away by his own evil desires. He's being tempted by the devil. Now, a study of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is a lesson in righteousness for you and I. So I'm glad you're here. We're going to look at this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus gives us an incredible example here of walking in the Spirit. Now, you've heard that phrase. And all you have to do is ask anybody who calls themselves a Christian what it means to walk in the Spirit. I guarantee if you ask 20 different people, you're going to get 20 different answers. All right? But today we're going to look at a biblical response to what it means to walking in the Spirit. Jesus is not giving in to his emotions and his feelings, and the flesh, readily produces those things. We're not talking about fleshy experiences here. We're talking about a walk in the Spirit. Now, let's take a look at the text. Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, mark that well, returned from the Jordan, that's the area where he was being baptized, and he was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now, notice those two phrases. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's led by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what God desires for you and I. He desires us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. Um, we're about to get the biblical meaning of both. I think that's important. Because there is plenty of twisted messages out there concerning the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about some of the things that come at us in the name of the Holy Spirit. Some of the teachings that are out there. Now, you guys come in here, you sit down, it's kind of an academic atmosphere, and this is the way it is on Monday nights, it's the way it is on Tuesday nights, it's the way it is Sunday mornings. There's a kind of an atmosphere, you know, we get out the Word of God, we pray together, we worship together, we fellowship together, we open up God's Word and we say, what do you think? Now, there are those who would say, your pastor, Pastor Will, is not filled with the Holy Ghost. That's another way to say Holy Spirit. But in some circles it's the Holy Ghost, in other circles it's the Holy Spirit. Same thing, same title. Because I've never seen him rock on the balls of his feet. Never seen him do that. Never seen him do that. He's never taken his Bible and shaken it at me. Rarely does he raise his voice. He doesn't need a handkerchief and he's not wiping the sweat off his brow all the time. He's not pacing back and forth. Never yells at me. He's not spirit-filled. Are those signs of the Holy Spirit filling a man? No. Those are signs of emotion. Those are signs that your flesh is responding to something. I'm not sure what. Maybe it's the sausages at breakfast or something. I don't know. But it's not necessarily the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here's what I want to tell you this morning, and I need to warn you not to confuse perspiration with inspiration. All right? They're two different things. One is sweat, and it comes from the flesh. The other one is from the Spirit of God. Okay? Jesus is going to give us a biblical example here. My example, if somebody asks you, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? My response to that is, my example of being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit is Jesus Christ Himself. And I want to be more like Him. Quite frankly, I want to be more like Jesus. You need to understand, Christian, that the Holy Spirit's filling, the Holy Spirit's anointing, leading, guiding is essential to spiritual life. It's essential. You can't live spiritually without the Holy Spirit. He's the one that breathes life into us. It's the life breath of the church. So if somebody says, well, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, you don't see the Holy... Well, stay tuned in this study. Pay close attention because I think God's really going to open your eyes to some things. Look at it. It says, He was led by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, He was hungry. I bet He was. 40 days with nothing to eat? I've fasted a few days on occasion, never 40. I know some people who have fasted 40 days. He was hungry. Now, what's the purpose of fasting? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58, because I want to show you what the purpose of fasting is not. All right? You need to know what it's not before you can know what it is. Chapter 58 of the book of Isaiah, beginning with verse 1. And this is about fasting. This is a study in fasting. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now I want you to understand, from verse 1 in chapter 58, the house of Israel is in sin. Okay? They're in sin. They're in rebellion. It says, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. See, they're confusing fasting and the definition of fasting and the purpose for fasting with God's definition of fasting and the purpose. The idea is, as Paul said, we're supposed to get our flesh under subjection. If you ever want to know how much your flesh is in control, you just try fasting sometime. I'm telling you. You try it sometime. If anybody's, you know, taking medications or something, be careful because it'll intensify the medication. I'd talk to your doctor first. Don't just do that. But if you want to know how much control your flesh has over you, and you say, I'm not controlled by the flesh. Oh, really? Try a day, then 2 days, then 3 days of fasting, and watch what your body does. Listen to what your body is doing. Screaming, crying. You know? I was fasting the other day when I went over to the hospital, and I wasn't hungry. I wasn't hungry at all until they said, we don't want you to eat before your tests. And then all of a sudden, as soon as they said, we don't want you to eat before your tests, everybody looked like a cheeseburger. It's just instantly, you know, they're in yellow wrappers and, you know, but your body screams out, cries out. But listen, verse 5 says, is this the kind of fast I've chosen only for a day, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? See, what they were calling a fast day was like, well, you know, if I go without eating a few meals, then surely God will listen to me and give me what I want. Well, that's a modern day definition of fasting. You fast and pray. You just fast and, you know, don't eat anything and ask God what you want. It's like a little kid holding his breath. Well, I'm going to hold my breath until you give me what I want. The kids ever say that? You know, they can only turn so many shades of red before they start breathing again. Let them do it. And that's what God's letting them do. No, go ahead. This is not a fast. Is this what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? And then look at what happens here. He says, this is a true fast. Verse 6. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. And then your righteousness will go before you and then the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help. And he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the need of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. And you can go on and you can read about what the Lord is talking about fasting. He's saying fasting, the idea of fasting is to get your eyes off yourself. Not on yourself. And I'm here to tell you, if you fast, and it's something that you have to kind of ease into, but if you try that and you start fasting and you start praying, the first thing you're going to do, all you're going to think about is yourself. I, me, mine, oh, food, no food, ah, you know. But that'll pass. That'll pass. And all of a sudden the Lord will quicken to your heart the things that are going on around you. You'll be more spiritually aware and less fleshly aware of what's going on. Jesus, before this encounter with Satan in the desert, fasted 40 days. That blows my mind. Now the Lord says, if you conduct the kind of fast that I'm calling you to conduct, you'll see the light. You'll see the light. It just came to me, we were talking about this in the adult study downstairs, the 9 o'clock study this morning, and all of a sudden it hit me just this week that, you know, Jesus calls us to be salt and light, right? And we're wondering why people don't hear us. We try to be salt and light, and we're constantly talking to people about, well, you know, Jesus said this, and this verse of Scripture says that, and that, and we're constantly talking to people. But you know what? You don't hear salt and light, do you? You can't hear salt and light. God's not asking us to just go talking about it. Salt and light is tasted, and it's seen. And that's exactly what he's talking about in Isaiah 58, about the fast. No, when these things are evident in your life, then you'll see the light. You know, They don't need to hear us. They need to see us, and they need to taste what's going on in our lives. Now, jump to verse 3 there. We see, first of all, verse 2 says, Jesus was hungry, fasted 40 days. The devil said to him. Now, this in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 are the two encounters between Jesus and Satan in the Scriptures. There's a dialogue that goes on here. We're going to learn some incredible things from this. It says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, isn't that just like Satan's scam? You guys know this. Those of you that have been studying with us any length of time, you know that the first thing Satan does is try to cast doubt. He tries to cast doubt. If you're the Son of God. But I want you to see something, because I think that word if would be better translated since you're the Son of God. Here's why I say that. The Greek has different translations. There's three different words that mean if. English only has one. But the closest translation here that to our English language would be since. Tell me that he doesn't know that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, he just heard the voice from heaven. He was there at the baptism. He saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove. He can't read our minds, but he sees what's going on. He's been around many, many years, thousands of years. He studied all this. But listen to this. Since you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, if Jesus wanted to, Jesus could have turned that whole desert into a bakery. You understand? I mean, every stone in the desert could have instantly been bread. Or English muffins or, you know, cream puffs. I mean, he could have instantly turned the whole desert into a bakery. But look what he says. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Now, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, fasting 40 days out in the desert, face to face, toe to toe with the devil, doesn't start singing hymns. I'm under attack, I better sing. You know. He doesn't start pleading the blood. See, these are all the things that we've been taught to do. He doesn't start speaking in tongues. He doesn't do any of those things. He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here's the problem. Satan uses Scripture. So now I have Christian brothers and sisters come and say, well, I listen to so-and-so. Well, that's great. Except so-and-so is misleading you. Well, how can you say that? Because he takes Scripture out of context and he says things that aren't biblically accurate. You know whose signature that is? I know whose signature that is. I see it right here. He's quoting Scripture. Satan is quoting Scripture. How many of you know Satan quotes Scripture? You've seen it this morning. So, well, he must be a Christian. He's teaching the Bible. Careful. Be careful. Didn't Paul say, search the Scriptures daily to see whether what I'm telling you is true? That's why the Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians, because they search the Scriptures. Boy, that's a scam. The scam of the enemy, using Scripture. I can't believe it, that he would stoop to that. Well, wait a minute. He knows. He's a trickster. But I want you to notice something else about verse 4. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. You know, Jesus is not combating Satan in the wilderness as the Son of God here. He's combating the devil in the wilderness as a man filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. Just like you, just like me. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. Because how many times do we look at this portion of Scripture and say, well, yeah, easy for him to say. He's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. Easy for him to say. Now, that's not what he says. He says man does not live by bread alone. He just proved that. He fasted 40 days. And you remember Jesus in John's Gospel. This is kind of cool. when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and the disciples were gone for a while, and they came back, and they were gonna give him something to eat, and he says, "I have meat that you know not of." And somebody thought, well, you know, somebody slipped them a bologna sandwich or something, because we were gone and he ate. And he said, "No, my meat," he said, "I have meat that you know not of." He said, "My meat is to do the will of the Father." That's what sustained him. And here he is. This temptation is allowed, and here he is enduring the temptation by referring to the Word of God. And by the way, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. Do you ever think about that Deuteronomy is Jesus' favorite Old Testament book? Maybe we ought to check it out. Maybe we ought to know what it says. Well, the devil doesn't leave it there. He knows. Remember what we saw in our study in 1 John, when we were in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. There were three things that the devil uses to entice us. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. One of them is the lust of the eyes. The things that you see. Ooh, gimme, gimme, gimme. Okay? That's one of his scams. Second one is the lust of the flesh. I need, I need, I need. And the third one is the boastful pride of life. So those three things. Now the enemy's not giving up. He's going to try another angle. Well, okay, and by that. So the devil led him up to a high place. I believe this was supernatural. Some translations say mountains. I don't think it could have been a mountain, because there's no place high enough to see all this. But it says, he led him up to a high place and he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. See, you couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world from some high place in Israel there. But I think this was a supernatural deal. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me." Actually, that was twisted a little bit, because he ripped it off. It wasn't given to him. He ripped it off. Remember, back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned, all of a sudden, he became... Jesus refers to Satan over and over in the Gospels as the prince of this world. Notice he doesn't argue with them here that this belongs to him. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't say, "Oh no, this doesn't belong to you." But listen to what he says. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority, splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Now, Satan is no more or no less than a fallen angel. You need to understand that. He's a fallen angel. Angels are not to be worshipped. Okay? Men are not to be worshipped. Idols are not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. Okay? But he says, if you worship me, if you bow down to me, what's he saying here? All you have to do, you don't have to go to the cross. All you got to do is worship me and I'll give you all this. Jesus knows his mission is to redeem the world, to get the title deed of the earth back. Well, I'll give it to you. All you got to do is worship me. Look at his response, verse 8. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now that's a revealing statement, a very revealing statement, because Jesus knows that whatever you worship, that's what you're going to serve. That's incredible. We need to grab hold of that. Because whatever it is that you worship, wherever your heart is, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Whatever you worship is what you're going to serve. So if there's anything in your life or my life that comes before God, understand this. If you're worshiping that, you're going to serve that. Jesus knows if I bow down and worship you, then I got to serve you. He says, no, it's written. Again, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. So he quotes another verse of Scripture. Now, isn't it amazing that Jesus doesn't go through all these crazy antics that all these people say that you're going to do if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're led by the Holy Spirit, you're going to do all these crazy things. Jesus quotes Scripture, toe-to-toe with the devil. And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Now he's quoting from Psalm 91. And by the way, make a note of Psalm 91. If you ever read Psalm 91 in its context, it will bless your socks off. Do it this week for a devotional. Psalm 91. But I want to show you how the enemy uses Scripture, how he twists things and turns things and pulls it out of context. Now I go, why does he keep doing this? He tried it before. He said, you know, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Show me a miracle. Show me a miracle. I'd like to see a miracle now and then. Then he says, worship me. Well, that didn't work. Now he starts using Scripture. He says, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Out of context, that's exactly what it says. I mean, he quoted the verses. Okay? What he doesn't do, and I'm just going to give you a little sneak peek here, because if you turn to Psalm 91, this is what he doesn't quote. Verse 13. He quotes 11 and 12. Verse 13 says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, you will trample the great lion and the serpent. Now, he doesn't quote that part. He doesn't want to quote that part. Now, I'm thinking about this. Just take a verse of Scripture and say, Jesus, here's what the Bible says. You know, the Bible says. How many times have you and I heard that? Out of its context, trying to get us into some mode or into some lifestyle or into something that the Bible says. Why does Satan keep doing that? Why in 2004, in your lifetime and my time, is Satan still using that same tool? I'll tell you why. For the same reason that I still use a little black rubber night crawler with three hooks in it, weedless. It's called Bill's Scented Lure. It's the greatest piece of equipment in my fishing vest because the largemouth bass love it. I don't tell anybody. All right? Because when I go back to the sport shop, I want them there. I don't want that roll all out. The black ones, the magnums, the fat ones with the three weedless harness. Why do I keep throwing that at him? Why is that my most popular bait? Because I catch fish with it. Why does Satan use this bait? Because he catches fish. Do you know how many people are on their way to hell because they know a couple verses of Scripture and they're following it hook, line, and sinker? That scares me. And it should scare you. Enough to check the Scriptures every day. Enough to look at what Pastor Will is telling you on Sunday morning and saying, I'm not going to believe a word this guy says. I'm going to study the Scriptures. I'm going to know that I know that I know that what God is saying is the truth. I'm not going to buy this. Why does he keep doing it? Because it works. It works. Why throw out something? I'm not going to throw that lure out of my tackle box. It's the best one I got. Now watch what happens. Jesus answers him in verse 12. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time verse 16. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left them until an opportune time. Now, I kind of wish that verse would read, and when the devil had finished all his tempting, he blew up. You know? I just kind of wish it would be like, you know, the Lord just smoked them right there on the spot. I think that is part of God's plan. We know that. He's going to be destroyed. He's going to wind up in the lake of fire, in the sulfur lake of fire. He's going to be chained up, first of all, for 1,000 years and then released for a season. But I want you to understand something. Jesus allows this to take place. He goes through this as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Not as God in the flesh. He deals with it with the same tools and the same armor that he's given us. The same armor that he gave us. And he stood toe to toe with the devil. Now watch what happens. You think that was tough. You think standing toe to toe with the devil is tough. Watch what happens when he stands toe to toe with man. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, he's in the power of the Spirit. And I want you to know that when you're in the Word of God, and when you're walking, being led by the Holy Spirit, you're right where God wants you, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because you've opened your heart, by the way, that means being filled with the will of God, with his will, with his power. He says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There's something that happens when you get a couple of victories under your belt there. And it says news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now make a note of that. Make a note of everyone praised him, okay? Because I want to show you the fickleness of the praise of men. If you and I are overly concerned about what other men think of us, let this be a lesson to each one of us. The fickleness of men. This is verse 15. By the time we get to 28, they want to kill him. All right, so just make a little note of that. He went in the synagogue. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now, he went to Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Now, I'm glad that Jesus' custom was to go to church. Because he's my example. I love the Lord. I want to walk in his footsteps. He went to the synagogue on Sabbath. Okay? Now, don't get carried away with a Sabbath. I know there's going to be, you're going to get these things in your mailbox, you know, the Sabbath law and all that stuff, and that they don't even have the nerve to put their return address on them, so you can't write back to them, tell them what's going on. And they want you to worship on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath and Sunday is, you know, not the Sabbath. And well, the Apostle Paul told us, don't let anybody judge you by what day you hold holy. One man holds one day holy, another one holds them all holy. Anybody judge you by that? Yes, the Jews worshipped on Saturday. Does that bother me if somebody worships on Saturday? Not at all. Doesn't bother me if they worship on Sunday either, so long as they worship the Lord. But this was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Now, I want you to picture this, because here they are. They're in the synagogue. It's Jesus' turn to read. Somebody brings him the roll of Isaiah the prophet. He unrolls the scroll, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Mark this well. If you want to research this out in Isaiah, it's chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Actually, part of verse 3. He stops, which is very interesting. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me. Now, you want to know what happens? What's going to happen to me if the Spirit of the Lord comes on me? If the Spirit of the Lord fills me? If the Spirit of the Lord leads me? What's going to happen to me? I'm here to tell you, my example is Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that the same thing is going to happen to you that happened to Jesus. Did He flop on the floor like a fish? I don't know. We got to read on. We got to see what happened. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And I'm going, wait a minute. Why? Jesus, why did you do that? It doesn't stop there. In fact, if you're reading in the book of Isaiah, it says, when he gets to that point where it says, in recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, it says in the same sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now I want to show you why Jesus closed it up and handed it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. I want to show you why. Verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. I bet you they were, especially those that knew the rest of the verse. Hey, what about the day of vengeance of our God? And he began saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now Jesus, if he had continued reading, wouldn't have been able to say that, would he? Because the day of vengeance of our God is yet to come. It's yet to come. Jesus, in his first coming, didn't come to bring vengeance. He came to bring the truth. He came to bring the gospel of peace. He came to give men an opportunity to open their hearts to receive what he had. And in Isaiah, he goes through the whole thing. He goes through the tribulation. He goes through the millennial reign of Christ. He goes all the way into eternity with the prophecy. But here Jesus stops, rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, sits down. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now look at the question. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Okay, well that's a problem because in the last chapter, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my son. And if they had been listening, they would understand this isn't Joseph's son. He's way more than Joseph's son. What's going on here? And then Jesus said to them, now watch, all of a sudden in this couple of paragraphs here, he's going to get their dander up to the point where they want to kill him. He says, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. See, man wants a sign. Give me a sign. Show me a miracle. Even Satan wanted a miracle. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, is that the question in people's hearts today? I'm going to go where the miracles are because I know that's where the Son of God is. Be careful. Be very careful. Jesus never told us to chase miracles. He said the signs and wonders will follow the believers. He never told us to chase miracles. He says, you're going to say this to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you've done in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now, before he was quoting scriptures to the devil, here he begins to look at the history of the Jews. It's also written, but he looks at their history and he begins to run it by them. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Ooh, that would get them mad. Because what Jesus is saying is, what's up with that? With all these Jewish people, with all this going on, how come Elijah had to turn to a Gentile? And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Ooh, kind of a slap in the face, especially if you understand he's standing in the middle of the synagogue, do you remember? We're in the synagogue here, and he's talking about God pouring his favor out on the Gentiles and ignoring the Jews. Well, that doesn't go over very well in a synagogue. You ever get to visit a synagogue? Don't try this. Okay, don't do this. Doesn't go over well. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of the town. And they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Can you get this? You get this? What happened to verse 15? He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. What happened? That's the fickleness of men. So if you're out there trying to, by your spiritual life, trying to impress somebody, give it up. Because even if they do love you now, they're going to want to throw you off the cliff 20 minutes from now. All right? You understand? Be careful. We're not out to impress other people. But he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. Now I look at this. One thing is I'm amazed. Another thing is I'm blessed. And another thing, my heart is broken because so many churches are following after false prophets, false teachers. And they say, I had a dream. You know, and in my dream this happened and that happened. And they prophesy. And they prophesy to one another. The Bible's definition of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The new definition that we get of prophecy is fortune teller. Let me tell you your fortune. Let me tell you what's going to happen. For your assignment, Katie wrote it up here on the board here, Jeremiah chapter 23. She just wrote verse 28 on there that says, let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what does straw have to do with grain, declares the Lord. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Start with about verse 16 and just read chapter 23, verse 16. Because God addresses all these guys who are calling themselves shepherds and pastors and teachers. And he's saying, you know what they do? They get together and they steal from each other these thoughts and then they say, thus saith the Lord. You need to be very careful of that because that's going to be judged. Jesus told us what we need. He gave us the example. of going toe-to-toe with the devil himself. You want to know what your armor is? Ephesians chapter 6. Every piece of equipment that you need is listed from verse 10 on in Ephesians chapter 6. Every piece of equipment that you need. Jesus didn't have to scream at the devil. The devil's not deaf. He didn't have to scream. He's not even hard of hearing. Now just scream at him. It's amazing to me that he does use the phrase, "Get thee behind me," because that's the same phrase that he used in the account with Peter, Matthew chapter 16. When they come into Caesarea Philippi, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah. But who do you say I am?" He says, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father revealed that to you." And so people think, "Oh, Peter must have the keys to the church, you know. Keys to the kingdom. He must be the first pope." Well, no, not exactly, because you read the next few verses. And Jesus starts telling him, "I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to suffer, I have to die at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees." Peter pulls him along and pulls him aside and starts rebuking him. "Not so, Lord. Far be it from thee, Lord, that anything like that would happen to you." And Jesus looks at Peter and says the same phrase, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Because you don't have your eyes and your heart on the things of God. You have your eyes on the things of men." Now, Satan in Luke chapter 4 says, "You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. All you got to do is bow down, worship me. Throw yourself off here, you know. Turn the stones to bread. You can just do, you know what you could do? Just do the miracles. You do the miracles, you don't have to do the cross. Just do the miracles, worship me, and you can have the earth. I'll give it to you." Now that's the same thing Peter was saying in Matthew 16. "Far be it from you that you'd have to go to the cross and suffer and die." Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He knows that God's got a plan and Satan's got a plan. You and I need to understand that this morning as we get into Luke chapter 4. I want you to read ahead, Luke chapter 4. Finish out that chapter, go into chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll be going there next week. But think about this. God's got a plan for you and the enemy's got a plan for you. And Jesus even told Peter the enemy's plan. The enemy's plan is to sift you like wheat. That's what he wants to do. He'll just sift us. Only he wants to keep the chaff, get rid of the wheat. God's got a plan for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, so much wisdom in your word. And yet apart from your spirit, Lord, we can't even understand what we read. I am so thankful that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that you fill us and you lead us by your Holy Spirit. Because it's your Holy Spirit that illuminates your word and shows us what's going on. God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of discernment, Lord, that we could tell the difference between the real and the counterfeit. God, I pray that you'd raise us up to hold everything up to your word, including the teachings that go on here. Lord, I'm so excited to see you raising up Jerry to teach and Mark to teach and Eric to teach. And I'm so excited about the Sunday school teachers, Lord, and leaders that you've raised up. But I pray that we'd all have the courage to check out everything that's said from these pulpits and in these studies. God, that you would receive the glory and that we would grow strong and courageous as we follow you. Lord, help us not to buy anything that we hear just off the cuff, but that we would trust your Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.